You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. And this is episode 249. And today we are recording on Easter week, and we're celebrating and looking forward to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's only fitting that we would also be talking about the resurrection of Jesus on this podcast. And so, Jamie, as I think about this, like, obviously the resurrection of Jesus is just so central to our faith, and it's something we celebrate in a particular way, of course, once every year, but then really this is the heartbeat of everything we believe in. You know, we really should be emphasizing it throughout the year. And in my own preaching and my own teaching and, you know, my relationships and stuff, I love talking about the resurrection because it's just, it's at the heart of the gospel. And really, you can't have hope without the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's not something to kind of, move quickly past when you're explaining the good news of Jesus. It's something to emphasize. In fact, in the book of Acts, you know, when you look at what is the main thing they emphasize, even more than the death of Christ, they emphasize the resurrection in the earliest preaching, which, in fact, is one of those pieces of evidence that we can talk about. But something, Jamie, that I was thinking is, so we live in a culture that is very secular, very skeptically minded, and so some people, upon hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, kind of already rule it out of court simply because it is a claim to the miraculous. And so this is something that I think it's worth just touching on. I'm not sure how long we want to, but I think it's just significant to say from the beginning that Christianity is unashamedly a miracle-based faith. Like, we have nothing to say. We have nothing good to say to the world if there's no such thing as miracles. And I say unashamedly, and we need to be unashamed because our world continually wants to put the pressure on the church and Bible-believing Christians into thinking that it is foolish or unscientific or pre-scientific or whatever you want to say, or superstitious to believe in the miraculous. And what we have to keep coming back to is, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope for anybody. And because it's something where even the Apostle Paul was willing to say, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. That tells us that we can't shy away from this aspect of the gospel. And so I'll just read this passage here just briefly, and then Jamie, you can comment on your thoughts on this as well. And so this is the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God." We're lying about God if there is no resurrection. "For we have testified about God that he was raised, we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied." So Jamie, maybe talk a little bit about your thoughts regarding our cultural situation and the miraculous.
Yeah, it's, you know, the interesting thing about it is we have such a body of evidence that is actually what we'd consider historically unique in terms of this, in terms of this particular topic, the resurrection of Jesus. Like, if you actually look at all the different historic events and things that happened and have happened that we believe on dramatically less historic evidence, you begin to really realize and recognize that we have actually actively a real problem here, which is to say that if we are intellectually honest, we would have to accept that not only is there sufficient evidence, but there's actually overwhelming evidence. So, and one of the historic events I always like to point to, you know, in this particular discussion is go to the First and Second Continental Congress in the United States history. And what most people don't realize is our entire understanding of those historic events come from the testimony of three people. So three men gave us what happened at these two, you know, First and Second Continental Congresses, which ended with the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, right? It's a big historic event. And we have for all the years, what, 240 or whatever it is years, accepted the testimony of three people as sufficient evidence for what went down there. Another example would be the Constitutional Convention in 1789. Did you know that about 90% of our understanding of what went on in that convention comes from only one source? James Madison took notes during the Constitutional Convention, and it's on his word that we understand what went on there. Because the first thing they did when they met was they kicked out all the reporters, and then they all committed to not taking any notes or sharing any information about, you know, what went on there. Well, James Madison technically followed that rule, because while he did write it all down, it wasn't released until after his death. And of course, everybody else was dead by then too. So it worked out well. But the point is, we accept those historic events based on the testimony of just, you know, three people in one case and one person in another case. And then we come to the resurrection of Jesus, and we look at a body of over 14,000, what we consider historic proofs. And yet we say, there's no evidence that a miracle like this could happen. And you go, really? Because it seems like there's overwhelming evidence that this is actually, in fact, factually true.
Yeah, and some of those, let's draw in some of those pieces. And I think this is a good place to really begin and emphasize. Every time the resurrection is reported in the Gospels, for example, there's not this embellishment that you get. There's not this mythological flair that you get with other, not only other religions, but other miraculous stories. And even when you look at the Gnostic Gospels, which are, those are second century, I would call them pseudonymous Gospels. So they're allegedly written by Peter and Mary and Thomas. Actually, they weren't. They were written by these Gnostic guys. But when they recount what happened, they have all these incredible stories that just sound so bizarre, like a talking cross and like angels with heads going as high as the clouds and things of that nature. And even the cross itself in the Gospel of Peter, I think it is, it moves out of the tomb. And so, you know, this is like a really bizarre take. And when you look at that, like, that's what mythology looks like. That's what a embellished account looks like. When you read the Gospels, what strikes me is how simple, straightforward, and unembellished they are. They read almost like they read like eyewitness testimony for a reason, but they read like something you'd read in like a newspaper account. Like, this is what they said, this is what happened, and there's no like, there's no extravagant thing that happens other than, like, I mean, the stone being rolled away, they wonder, how could the stone be rolled away? And that's a legitimate question. And when the angels show up, you know, there's a consistency that the angels are there to declare that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. But that's it. I mean, there's really not these, you know, there's no fireworks. There's no extraordinary things beyond that happening. And something else. So this is from J. Warner Wallace, who's a former homicide detective who is very good at reading eyewitness testimony. He's been able to crack a lot of cold cases in his time. And he was once an atheist, and he actually became a Christian by studying the Gospels for himself and trying to decipher, okay, what really happened? Because he's so good at understanding eyewitness testimony, he can kind of pick up on little things that most of us might miss. And one thing he picked up on was, okay, number one, these Gospels don't sound like they were formulated by corroboration. In other words, there's not the sense where there was a line that everybody had to toe and you have to give this exact story. Like when witnesses are coached ahead of time about what they need to say in court, this is something that's actually happened, and he's been able to spot this kind of thing. Instead, they each have their own perspective. And so at the end of it, what you get is accounts that differ in the finer details when it comes to, you know, how many angels are mentioned, or, you know, who among the women were there, who's mentioned, and how soon did the disciples, you know, go to the tomb to see if Jesus was there, things like that. They differ in those details, which you would expect if you are talking to four different people, four different eyewitnesses about the same event. But they don't differ in the core, which is that women went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Jesus was not in the tomb. Angels announced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then disciples later explored this themselves, and Jesus appeared to them on his own. And so, you know, when you look at that, Jamie, it's like it strikes me that a homicide detective is able to pick out these things and notice that, yeah, like there's nothing really extravagant about this. This is something that you would, if a miracle like this really did occur and you have different eyewitnesses, you would expect the differences in the finer details.
Yeah, for sure. And that doesn't even mean they're in conflict with each other, because just because I mentioned some details and not other details doesn't mean, you know, those details are not true. Also, like an example would be when I was 6 years old, Bill Clinton, who was the president of the United States at the time, came to my hometown, which, you know, it's a small country town. We don't usually get visits from the active president. But Bill and his wife Hillary and the vice president and his wife, Alan Tipper Gore, they all came to my hometown, and they were stumping, I think, for re-election at the time. And I remember that event. I was there. We walked from my house, you know, down to this thing, because they had to close, they had to shut down all the roads for protection, to be able to bring the presidential motorcade through and that sort of thing. And we just don't have that many roads. And so we had to walk to get there. But now there was lots of people there. And, you know, you could ask me who all was there. I don't remember. I don't remember who was there. And that doesn't mean I didn't know the people that were there, because my focus, what I remember the most, is I got to sit on the top of a fire truck. As a 6 year old, that was a big freaking deal. And so you're like, oh yeah, I saw the president, I saw his wife, I saw the vice president, his wife. That meant really nothing, right, to a 6 year old. What did mean a lot, I could tell you literally every detail about that fire truck to this day, because it was so cool, right? And yet, all this other stuff was also going on. And the fact that, you know, I don't remember who all the other people that were there, or, you know, that kind of thing, that doesn't mean it wasn't true, right? It doesn't mean that I wasn't actually not there. It means my focus was on this fire truck, and that's what I thought was so cool. So I have some memories. I remember the president and them, you know, up on the stage speaking. I remember Secret Servicemen with sniper rifles up on the rooftops, you know, of all the buildings downtown and, you know, that kind of thing. So you have some other memories. But again, why do you remember those? Well, because they were cool, right? You're like, oh, there's a guy with a gun. That's cool. You know, that kind of thing. And so you see that in terms of eyewitness testimony. But also you think through, Jason, the different types of testimony that are presented. And that you have a really wide variety as well, because you have the reports of scripture, which are inspired by God, and we're not going to rule them out, because first of all, the Bible has proven itself to be historically true when other documents have not, and other histories have not. Think of the book of Enoch, which, you know, it's another one of those pseudo gospels. And yet the history in the book of Enoch has often been wrong. And it's been proven to be wrong multiple times. And I've read it several times. It's wrong on, you know, some key details. And yet scripture has not been found to be wrong. So that's a legitimate source. And then you have, you know, the direct eyewitnesses that the Bible gives us, you know, Mary Magdalene, for example, John, you know, chapter 20, verses 11 and following, the women leaving the tomb, Matthew 28, 8 through 10, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 through 35. You got Simon Peter, Luke 24, 34, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. The disciples without Thomas, Luke 24, 36 through 43. The disciples at the Sea of Galilee, John 21. The disciples on Mount Galilee, Matthew 28. The disciples in general, Luke 24, the entire group, right? That's so you have specific examples, specifically named, specific events, right? When did these things happen? Specifically defined. Here's where it happened. You know, that kind of thing. And Jason, if you're making up a story, one of the things they always tell you, if you're making up a story, don't give too much detail. Because the more detail you give, the more opportunities people have to come and say, well, this detail's not true, or this is not right, or we explored this, and it turns out that was not true. That never happened, or they were never there, or, you know, whatever the case may be. So that in itself is another evidence for the fact that this is actually true. The Bible not only gives us all these details, but isn't shy about that. It literally gives you the opportunity to explore, okay, did these things really happen?
Yeah, and I think it's worth just confronting this idea that believing the miraculous is unscientific or pre-scientific. So let me just point out something first. If we were to examine any event and like say there is a claim that something highly improbable happened, the reasonable thing to do is not to rule it out of court, you know, a priori without it investigating. The reasonable thing to do is to look at the evidence, and however improbable it is, like the probability of the president of the United States coming to your little hometown in Washington, for example, as Jamie just explained, you still have to look at the evidence in every case. And I think it's worth just giving a quick definition. A miracle is not a suspension of the natural laws. Like some people have said, it's a violation of the natural laws or something like that. The natural laws are just a description of what normally happens, all things being equal, in the natural world. That's what natural laws are. A miracle is a supernatural act of God whereby he reveals his person and work and furthers the kingdom of God. And it, as C.S. Lewis said, it's not a suspension of the natural laws so much as it's God feeding a new event into that pattern that was already existing. And so I think that's important to say, because if I was to make a claim, for example, that, you know, I know a guy, or let's just for fun, let's say I claim that I can run the 4-minute mile. All right? Now, that is highly improbable because there are very, very few people who can actually run a 4-minute mile. But let's just say, for example, that there's more information that comes in. You learn that I have been running all my life. And you also learn that I am an Olympic athlete and that I have been training for years and that I'm in my peak performance level, age-wise and athleticism-wise. That changes things, doesn't it? It changes because even though the original statement, I can run a 4-minute mile, that's highly improbable for anybody to say. But if you have specific context and specific evidence to support that, that changes everything. Because there are guys that can run a 4-minute mile, believe it or not. And this is where you get to guys like David Hume. David Hume is a dead Scotsman from the 18th century who made the kind of audacious claim that while he can't say that miracles are by definition impossible, I think he said they're not metaphysically impossible, but no one is intellectually justified in ever believing in a miracle because, he would say, the probability of there being a natural cause to the event is always going to be higher than a supernatural cause. So he basically, he used circular reasoning to rule out any miracle, just simply by using the probability statement. But what you'd have to do is think about that and apply it to situations that we already know of, like the guy who claims he can run a 4-minute mile. Okay, on its own, nobody should be intellectually justified in just believing that at face value if someone claims that. But if you do further investigation, you look at the evidence, you find out he's an Olympic athlete, all those things, now suddenly the tables have turned and it's reasonable and you're intellectually justified in believing it. Now let's consider the resurrection of Jesus. This did not come out of thin air. First of all, you have the fact that, like Jamie has said, it's written down in a book that has been proven time and time again to be supernaturally given. It's a divine book. And then you got to look at the fact that there are prophecies in Scripture hundreds of years before Jesus was born that talk about the resurrection, that give evidence that there would be a resurrection. And then you look at Jesus' own life and how he claimed he would rise from the dead, that he would die, that he would rise from the dead. He said that over and over. And then you have to consider how many witnesses, like Jamie was just saying, the variation of these witnesses, the number of these witnesses, and all the different accounts of these eyewitness testimonies, suddenly things change. And then, you know, you factor in all that, and you realize, like, who Jesus is. Like, this is the God-man. He is totally unique in his person. And what he's come to do is rescue sinners from judgment. And suddenly, now you're looking at it and with a whole new context, whereas if just someone claimed they saw Elvis rise from the dead or something, you know, that would be a not only improbable, but somewhat bizarre, because Elvis didn't say he was going to rise from the dead. You know, maybe he did when he was on drugs, I don't know. But as far as I know, he didn't say that. There weren't prophecies about Elvis rising from the dead. Elvis didn't do miracles throughout his life proving that he was the heaven-sent divine Messiah. And then there weren't all these various testimonies confirming that, and it wasn't written down in a supernatural book. Okay, so you compare those two side by side, you see it's totally unreasonable and not justified intellectually to believe Elvis rose from the dead. But you look at the case with Jesus, everything about it says the reasonable explanation is that God actually did raise him from the dead because of who he is and what he came to do.
Yeah, it's a good point. Although, I will have to say, Elvis is alive. I saw him when I was in Las Vegas. So,
there you go. Eyewitness testimony right here.
I think the other thing too, Jason, is you have to ask the question, did Jesus prove his words by performing other historically verified miracles? And that's an interesting question as well, because you do have such an event. I will give you that we don't have historic evidence directly for a lot of the miracles Jesus performed outside of Scripture. So if you want to say, well, I don't recognize, you know, the authority of Scripture or the truth of Scripture, you got to show me a historic document. Okay, I can't for a lot of the miracles of Jesus. Many of them are just recorded in the four Gospels, and that's true. But there is one specifically that is very much a matter of historic record, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The Bible accounts this story to us in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was a guy who was a friend of Jesus, and he died. He was sick, he died, and he was dead for 4 days before Jesus comes. And we know, obviously, given what we know from the scientific process in terms of body degrading over a 4 day period, that obviously, you know, the first thing that happens when you die, your heart stops, all the cells in your body begin to die. And then given that climate and culture, after 24 hours, all the heat in the body would be gone. We know that all the blood would have pooled in the lower parts of the body. We know that within 72 hours, the rigor mortis would have passed. And we understand that bacteria would have started breaking down cells in the body and tissue in the body, especially soft tissue, which makes up a huge percentage of the exoskeleton of the body. And the body would have already started emitting green ooh, goo and smell. And it's not a pretty picture, right? And this is all just what we know from medical science for that particular culture and climate, and how they buried the bodies. They didn't embalm them. They didn't, you know, do any of those things that would kind of preserve a little better, a little longer. And so there's no question or doubt in the historic record about whether Lazarus was a real guy, whether Lazarus really died, and whether Lazarus was really dead for 4 days. And not only that, but Jesus shows up, and I'm talking, you know, we're just using the historic record here. Our eyewitnesses report that Jesus shows up and Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And now the Bible gives us more detail about this whole event and what went on, but we know that historically speaking, this became an event that drew attention far and wide and was known about far and wide. And people literally came from all over to see whether Lazarus actually was alive, because it was literally confirmed he was dead and his body was already decomposing and, you know, breaking down to that dramatic degree. And yet here he was alive. And this is literally, you know, you don't have to believe me on this. Go check the historic record. This is literally a miracle that history, I mean, so many historians have gone, we don't know what to make of this, other than to say it's very unlikely that you would have all these different people from all these different places, from all these different beliefs, from all these different ethnic groups and religious groups, all affirming this same story. Like, nobody could have paid off all these people to tell the same lie. And it was literally such a thing. You know, the Bible records in John chapter 12 that it was such an issue. They thought about the people who were after Jesus thought about killing Lazarus as well, because they said the fact that he's alive testifies to the fact that what Jesus says is true, and everybody's going to believe him. And so it's like, even in the historic record, you have miracles and well-proven, well-documented miracles.
Yeah, and maybe just as kind of a final piece of evidence, and this is what J. Werner Wallace, the homicide detective I mentioned earlier, calls circumstantial evidence. Historians use the same term too, actually, but detectives, when they look at a case, a cold case, you don't have a lot of direct evidence often to work with. You know, like an eyewitness testimony would be direct evidence, or as, you know, a piece of DNA, for example, a lot of times you have to work with other features in the case that point in the direction of a certain suspect. And so the circumstantial evidence with the resurrection of Jesus includes a lot of things. Number one, the empty tomb. You know, that's a real bugger of an issue for skeptics who have looked at the case of Jesus and they've tried to resolve it with a naturalistic explanation. The fact remains, this tomb was known. It was known because everybody who records on all four Gospels confirm this, and outside of the Gospels, they confirm this as well. The early Christian authors, all the church fathers say, Jesus was buried in a tomb, in a brand new tomb, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. We could get into all the reasons why he's an unlikely person to even manufacture, to fabricate, as being the guy who owns the tomb. But the very fact that everybody says it was him shows that this tomb that Jesus was put in was not unknown. It was known by everybody. Everybody who was directly connected to the story and the event knew where Jesus was buried. And so that means there wouldn't have been confusion on where Jesus's body was put. The women knew where to go because they had the spices. They were all heading to the tomb on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, to do basically the final ritual to honor his body. But the tomb was empty. And otherwise, just think about it, like every single great man from history, great man or woman, you look at their tombs, they're always highly decorated. There's a very big, let me just put it this way. I went to Rome and I saw where Peter is buried in the Vatican. And, you know, that is St. Peter's church there is it's impressive. It's a magnificent thing. It's all to honor Peter, really. and just to like take that one example, or you could go to like Muhammad, where Muhammad's buried, or things, you know, places like that. You look at all these tombs of these highly revered people. People make a big deal of it. And yet, why is it that there's no big plaque or, you know, commemorative monument at the tomb of Jesus? Well, it's because his body was no longer there. They're like, why would we put up a monument? He's not here. He's in heaven. It wouldn't make any sense. That's circumstantial evidence that the tomb is empty. And even to this day, we don't know which tomb for sure, 2,000 years later, but we're pretty sure it's one of two tombs that are near where Jesus would have been crucified, and both of them are empty. So either way, you got two empty tombs, if not one. And then you got to look at the fact that this testimony of the resurrection was there from the beginning, and it began in Jerusalem, in the very city outside of which Jesus was crucified. Okay, so it would be one thing if the resurrection stories differed, or if it came much later, like we'll say like 50 years later, a group of guys started calling themselves Christians and started saying, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and they were in Turkey when they were making this claim. That would be really hard to believe. That would be really strange. That would not be supporting the evidence, or not supporting the resurrection. But the fact that the earliest testimony we have of Christians, followers of Jesus, is that he rose from the dead. It was unwavering testimony. That means the story didn't change over time, which again, Wallace would say that is confirming circumstantial evidence. When you have a story that is consistent from the beginning, and they didn't have to change the story over time, that's really, really strong evidence that it actually happened. And then you look at the fact that it started in Jerusalem. Well, there's one place, if you're trying to make up a story, there's one place you couldn't start, and that would be Jerusalem. Because all the eyewitnesses were there. Everybody who saw Jesus get crucified were there. Everybody who saw Jesus get buried were there. And so that would be the one place you wouldn't want to make up a story, because you'd have all the contradictory claims. But they did it in Jerusalem. That's where they first preached the gospel. That's where they first preached the resurrection. Peter did, right in the heart of Jerusalem, because he knew that it was true. They had seen it. And as in their own words, they say, we cannot stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. And then going on from there, a further piece of circumstantial evidence is that these guys were willing to die for what they claimed they saw. A lot of people have said, well, now hang on a second. There's martyrs of different faiths, like even the Islamic terrorists who died in 9/11, they really believed that they were going into the afterlife, that Allah was going to bless them with 72 virgins, that they were headed for heaven, and they were willing to lay down their lives in this, you know, obviously very wrong, murderous way, but they did it because they really believed it. So how can you say that about the apostles? Well, here's the difference. Those guys who flew those planes into the towers were not there to witness Muhammad receiving revelation from Allah. Okay? These guys, the apostles who died and were willing to go to death and never recanted seeing the risen Jesus, they actually were there to witness the resurrected Jesus. And so that's going off of firsthand testimony, firsthand witnessing, as opposed to something that someone believes really strongly, but they weren't there firsthand to witness. And that makes all the difference in the world, because liars make poor martyrs. People don't lie and then, or don't die for something they know to be a lie. And that's just something that has been proven over and over in various historical accounts. And so that's something that you could just ask yourself too. Would you be willing to die for something you knew was not true? That's what you're really claiming about these guys, if you believe that, because they claim they actually saw the risen Jesus, and they were all the apostles were willing to die for that.
Well, not just that, Jason, but the brothers of Jesus as well. It's important to bring them into that, because they didn't believe in Jesus at all. In fact, they thought he was crazy, and they made fun of him. And yet, they as well went to their death proclaiming the truth that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. He really is God, and the gospel really is true. And again, that's a historic record. You can see that two of Jesus' brothers, specifically James and Jude, both went to their death proclaiming the truth of Jesus. And I think maybe a great way to wrap up the episode, like we haven't run out of evidence. We haven't even scratched the surface of the evidence. We've just run out of time in this particular episode. But definitely you can go back and look. We've done other episodes on this particular topic over the years. And you can go check those out. We have some other evidence in some of those as well. But one thought that came to my mind in terms of encouragement, think of the words from Luke chapter 1. He starts out his book, his narrative of the life of Jesus, by saying, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty about the things which you have been instructed. Jesus really was raised from the dead. The gospel really is true. And therefore, the salvation that Jesus offers is available to all.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.